Father, I want to thank you for your grace, for your mercy in allowing us to use this gift of technology to sit under your word this morning. I'm thankful, Father, that your word does its work even during pandemics. Your spirit is still moving. Your word is still affecting hearts and changing lives. And so I pray you would do that this morning as we look at Exodus 19 and we see we're confronted with the utter holiness of God and the fact that you are so utterly above us and separate from us, and that you are holy and that we are not, and that we need to be made holy in your sight, and that we need a mediator ultimately. And praise you, you have sent your own son to be that mediator. And now we are made holy in your sight through faith in him. We are your treasured possession, your holy nation, you're a people for yourself that are called out to proclaim your name so that others may come to believe in you also. And so, Father, would your spirit do what only you can do this morning and change the hearts of your people and change the hearts of those who are listening who don't know Jesus. And we pray all this in his name. Amen. You know, over at my house, we have a TV that's a few years old. It's a 1080p, which for those of you who are not tech nerds, that's a pretty good resolution for a television, you know, high definition. But, you know, every time I go into a store, like Walmart or Target or something, and I see the new TVs they have, the 4K, and now I think they even have an 8K television, you realize, though my TV looks good at home when not compared to anything else, right? The picture is perfectly fine. There's no problems with it at all. But then you go and you see what the new technology is, and you realize, oh, wow, this has gotten even exponentially better, right? I mean, I look at my television and I'm like, I can see his hair follicles on his head. Why would I need anything better? And then you look at what the 4K or the 8K can see, and I can see I would not want to be an actor on these televisions because of how much everyone can see, how much detail. And so when you hold, say my 1080p TV versus a 4K or an 8K television, you see how far behind I am at this point. And I see how much my TV does not match up to those televisions. Now, this is a very silly illustration. My wife is probably rolling her eyes, but the reason I tell you that illustration is because today, as we look at Exodus 19, we're going to see the holiness of God, and we're going to, I hope, if the word is doing its work in us, I'm hoping that we'll see our own inadequacy, our own sin, our own unholiness, and how far above us and separate from us is our God. And yet at the same time, he has chosen us and loved us. And the fact that we need a Savior in order to be able to stand in front of this holy God. And so the title of my message is Are You Prepared to Meet God? And the main point today is that in order to stand before the living God, we must be made holy in his sight through the work of an intercessor. In order to stand before the living God, we must be made holy in his sight through the work of an intercessor. Now, like I said, we're going to be doing all of chapter 19. I want to just give a quick intro. We are in the last major section of Exodus, as I've broken it down, from chapter 19 all the way to the end of chapter 40, so the rest of the book. And in this section, we're really seeing the revealing of the law, of the Mosaic Covenant, the Old Covenant, as the book of Hebrews refers to it. And so we see the revealing of the content of the law. We're going to see the building of the tabernacle. But within these last 21 chapters are the next five chapters that we're going to look at over the next few weeks, Exodus 19 to 24. This is a very important section. Many would say that it's central not only to the book of Exodus, but to the whole Pentateuch, which Penta 5, so the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's central to these whole, to all five of these books, and also, of course, to the Old Testament as a whole. And the reason is because we're going to see God make a covenant with the Israelite people where they formally become his people through ratifying the covenant in chapter 24. And so we see God promise them a land. We see God ratify his promises to continue to keep his promise to Abraham, to give them a land, to make them a people for himself, and ultimately so that they can reach all nations with the true knowledge of God. You see, what God is doing in this covenant that we're going to see over the next few weeks is he's bringing Israel to be his true humanity, his true people. He's going to lead them through giving them the law into a right relationship with him, with one another, and with all of creation, something that had been broken since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. So that's sort of where these next five chapters are going to take us, is God forming a people for himself through the ratification of this covenant. But in our text today, this chapter is actually a text where they are being prepared. The Israelites are being prepared to encounter their God, Yahweh. While we've seen God's power throughout this book over and over again in the plagues and in the Red Sea and all of those things, now we're going to see the attribute of God that we're going to see today is his holiness. The truth that God is utterly set apart from and above human beings. And that an encounter that, if done incorrectly, if done not according to his standards and his rules, could lead to death. No one can stand before the living God as they are. We'll see ultimately that we need an intercessor. One thing I want you to notice as we read this chapter, over and over again, you're going to see how Moses goes up the mountain and Moses comes down the mountain. He tells God the people what the people are doing and saying, and then he tells the people what God is doing and saying. He is the intermediary between those two. Israel cannot deal with God on their own. They must believe in God's intercessor and listen to him. And so that's some of what we're going to see today. And ultimately, we're going to see how all of this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ and his church, because it is. And so with that long but I think necessary introduction as to where we're going, let's read Exodus 19, 1 and 2, verse 1 and 2, where we see the Israelites set up camp. So they've got through warfare, they've gotten all the way through the wilderness, and now they're going to finally arrive at Sinai. It says, on the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain. And so, without getting into a lot of translation things in verse 1, the third new moon, so we're looking, most people think, 7 to 8 weeks after the Exodus event, after they leave Egypt. So 7 to 8 weeks afterwards, they arrive at Mount Sinai, which is actually a fulfillment of Exodus 3:12, where in calling Moses, God tells him, I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you, Moses. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. And now that has been fulfilled. They have arrived at the mountain, and the people will and are going to worship their God here. And so, all in all, just to let you know, Israel is going to spend about a year encamped in Mount Sinai, just under 12 months. So they arrive at Sinai, the stage is set, and so what happens? We're going to continue reading as Moses goes up the mountain, and we get one of the most central statements of the whole Old Testament. And so my next section in verses, let's see. Can you guys still hear me? Mm-hmm. You can comment if you can hear me. Mm-hmm. Is the video out? Okay. Can you guys still see me as well? Okay, well, then it's just out on my end, so I'm going to keep going. All right. So, I can't see myself, which is probably good for me. So, we're going to be in verses 3-8, where we see God call the people to holiness. And so I labeled this section, the call to holiness, memory should motivate. Oh, I'm glad Caroline can hear me. Hi, Caroline. So let me read verses 3-8. While Moses, so the people in camp, while Moses went up to God, the Lord called out to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. Now, so I want us to spend a few minutes in this section. It's very, very crucial to understanding the calling of the Israelite people and what they were meant to do. First, I want you to see that the specifically verses 4-6 are crucial to the Old Testament, and they're basically a mission statement. You know, businesses, churches, they all have mission statements. This is what we exist to do, to accomplish. And verses 4-6 are basically Israel's mission statement as God's people. And it's also crucial to understanding how salvation in Christ through faith works. And so in verses 3-4, I want you to see that God is calling them to simply remember. Remember. And so Moses goes up the mountain, and what does God begin by saying? He says, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, to the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." And so God is telling them, remember the salvation that I've done. Remember the judgment that I pronounced upon those who enslaved you, how I graciously delivered you. And notice that the Israelites were completely passive. They were bore up on eagle's wings. They couldn't claim any credit. God had just simply picked them up off the ground by his love and power and brought them out of slavery. And then lastly, God reminds them that he brought them to himself. This is significant. Israel was not released from their slavery just so that they could go live independently. God felt bad for them. So here you go. Here's your freedom. Have a good life. No, they were freed for relationship with him. That's the purpose of their freedom, that they would then live under the care of the God of the universe. And so God remembers God tells them, remember your deliverance. I'm reminding you of what I've done for you. I've already saved you. I've already delivered you. And then in verses 5-6, we get the response should be obedience. So they should, and we should remember our salvation, our redemption, and we should respond with obedience. Now, this is important because usually we pit the Old Testament and the New Testament against one another, don't we? The Old Testament is law and the New Testament is grace. But I think it's clear from this passage that that's sort of a false dichotomy, because God in verse 4 is reminding them of the deliverance he's already bought, and that should be the motivator for why they obey the covenant. Okay? So let's look at verses 5 and 6. Now therefore, so in light of that truth that I have saved you, that I have redeemed you, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. And so, again, God is saying, remember what I've done and respond in obedience. First, he calls them to obedience in the first part of verse 5, right? He says, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. And then he tells them the promises, that the result of your obedience will be this. One, that your status will be that of a treasured possession, meaning out of all the people of the earth, you will be mine. Now, this gives the image of, think of a king who owns a whole kingdom, all the land, all the home, you know, he's over all of that. And yet in his palace, he has a private stash that he keeps locked away in a vault. And that's sort of what God is getting at here. Though I own all peoples, all people groups, because I am the creator, out of all of them, I am going to choose you. I am going to put my love on you as my people out of nothing you've done. And so this gives us the biblical concept, what we call election, that God, though he owns the earth and everything in it, in his freedom has chosen to make a people for himself, a particular people, a family that he himself owns. But God doesn't tell them only of their status, but also their role, which is verse 6. Being a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are two phrases, kingdom of priests, holy nation, that are not separate, but they're actually parallel phrases that help interpret one another. At its essence, what God is saying is to Israel is that they are to act as a model to the world as to what it means to have a relationship with God. Israel should reflect God's character to the nations around them. And so through their obedience, God plans to bring the nations to the saving knowledge of himself. See, they're not saved just to be an insular little group of people who are separate from the world, who don't interact with anyone else. They are to be different, but they're also to be, we could say, evangelistic is part of the point of their salvation, point of them being a kingdom of priests in a holy nation. You see, God is going to use them to fulfill his promise to Abraham. I will bless you. I will make you a great nation and bless all the families of the earth through you. And we see now in this part of Exodus that God wants to use Israel to enact his larger plan, his global plan. And so the people in verses 7 to 8 accept. The crucial part there is in verse 8 where they say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. It's an unqualified yes. Yes, we will commit ourselves to you. We want to be your holy people, your special possession. Now, in the coming chapters, the actual details of this covenant are going to be spelled out more completely. But right now, Israel says, yes, we want to be your people. We want you to be our God. Now, at this point, we need to think about a couple of things. First off, it seems to be a conditional statement on God's part, basically in verse 5, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be. So an if then, basically, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. However, we know from reading back in Exodus and just the way God has spoken and treated his people that there's a very real sense in which the Israelites already are God's people. Because of their forefathers, because of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so there is a sense in which they already are God's people. He calls them that earlier in Exodus. But at the same time, by entering into the covenant with him, it will lead to a heightening of that relationship and will obligate the Israelites to walk in line with their calling. And so how should we think about this relationship between God freeing Israel, redeeming them based on nothing they did, but at the same time calling them to obedience if they want to be his people? And how does that apply to us as Jesus followers? And then the second issue is that as you read the Old Testament, if you're familiar with it, even in the slightest, you'll know that Israel, they fail. They never attain to all that God had promised them. And in fact, as you continue to read the Old Testament, you eventually find out they're kicked out of the promised land because of their continued disobedience. And so they never become the light to the nations that they're supposed to be. In fact, often we find them worshiping other gods and running after other nations instead of being the special set apart nation that they're called to be. And so I want you to to turn, if you will, to 1 Peter 2 for just a moment, because this helps us to clarify, how this applies to us, but what God was doing in the Old Testament and how it's fulfilled in the New Testament. So I want you to turn to 1 Peter 2. To give you some context, Peter's just finished reflecting on the shame and destruction that await those who reject Christ. And now in verse 9, which we're going to look at, he returns to his Christian readers. And he says this to them. He says, "But you, church, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And so what we see clearly is that Peter picks up the language from Exodus 19, 5 and 6, and he applies it to the church. How can this apply to us, though? Are we less sinful than the Israelites? Do we, you know, we actually fulfill because we're so much more righteous than them? No, of course not. It is because we are united to the one who first fulfilled the mission of Israel and who these terms apply to. So we've spoken in past sermons about how Jesus fulfills all that Israel was supposed to be. We saw in Exodus 4 where God calls Israel his son, that Jesus is actually the true son, the true obedient son of God who fulfills the role of Israel. And doesn't it make sense? Jesus comes and what does he do? He proclaims the gospel, the good news, repent and believe. He's a light to the Gentiles. He's calling all the nations to himself in his ministry. And so Jesus is truly God's treasured possession, his royal priesthood, his holy nation, a man set apart who fully is devoted to God. And the call to the nations now comes through Jesus Christ because he was the one who's perfectly obedient to God. Whereas Israel could at best do lip service, right? They could say, yes, we will, all the Lord has spoken, we will do. That's what they say. Jesus actually accomplishes that. He actually does the Lord's will perfectly. Jesus fulfilled the conditions. He obeyed God's voice and he perfectly kept God's covenant. Israel failed to live up to its calling, but Jesus did not. And now, these terms of us being a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, are applied to us who have faith in the church because we're united to Jesus Christ. What is true of him is true of us. We've become one through faith in him. We are counted as having kept the covenant perfectly, even though we are actually a sinful people. And look, what was the point that Peter tells them to do? He proclaims, this is who you are. And then he says the reason in verse 9, he says, that you may, so that's the purpose. You are a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then in verse 11 and 12, he basically is exhorting them to stay away from sin, to obedience. And so Peter is using their status in Christ as God's set apart people to motivate them to live godly lives. And so what I want to say is this is how salvation works. And this is what God is calling the Israelites to in Exodus 19 and what he's calling us to today. When we are saved by nothing but God's grace, pure grace, apart from any works, apart from anything we've done, nothing counts. He saves us because he is pleased to save us. But that true faith, when we come to believe in Jesus Christ, it always works itself out to obedience to God's commands. We don't have to pit faith and obedience against one another, but there's an obedience that comes from the heart. That's the nature of true saving faith, an obedience that comes out of the heart, that flows from faith. And so I want to say clearly, we are elected, we are saved and chosen by God for salvation by nothing but pure, free grace. But that then does not mean we get to live however we please. Just assured that God will get, you know, God will forgive us anyway. When we come to faith, we are called to live as holy people. We have something that the Israelites did not. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And so we don't live this holy life in our own. You don't get in by faith and then you continue, you stay in by works. That's not what I'm teaching. But by the Holy Spirit's power, we do have the strength, the power to obey God's commands. We truly do, in the Christian life, then start to actually obey, to become covenant keepers. We're not perfect, but we are made more and more like our Savior through sanctification. And our purpose, our calling is the same as Israel's, that we would declare the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness. That, you see, we, the church, are the true and final Israel who acts as a light to the nations. We tell them, come, believe in the Messiah. And so the promise to Abraham that all the nations would be blessed through him is coming through, not in physical Israel, but is coming true in the church, where Jew and Gentile are brought together. And so my calling here to you is to keep pursuing holiness, Christian. Let us keep fulfilling our calling as a holy nation, as a kingdom of priests, as a treasured possession by proclaiming the gospel to the whole world. Even during a pandemic, might people be attracted to the gospel if they see the people of God living and walking in faith, trusting in Him over the hysteria of the media or finances or any of those things. That would be a witness to the world that we truly are a people set apart. That would be a light to the nations. And so I would just encourage you, continue to strive for holiness. Continue living in light of the status that you have, that of a treasured possession, being freely saved by God's grace. And now as we look at our final section, we've seen the call to holiness in verses 3 to 8. And now in the rest of this chapter, we're going to see encountering a holy God. What is it like to encounter a holy God? And we're going to see that in verses 9 to 25 of chapter 19. First off, we see that we must follow His instructions. If we want to encounter a holy God without perishing, we must follow His instructions. I'm going to skip verse 9 for a minute and come back to it. I'll explain why. But look at verses 10 to 15. The Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments." I'll tell you what verse 9 says. As a result of what the people said, that they agreed, God is going to come down. Okay, God is going to come down in a thick cloud, He tells Moses. And this is what they're to do to be prepared. The Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot,'" that is, shot with an arrow, "'whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.'" So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." Now, so we see that we must first follow His instructions. We can't just come to God lackadaisical. And in verses 10 and 11 and 14 to 15, so the bookends of this section, we see first that we must be made holy. We must be cleansed. God tells him, go, consecrate the people. And Moses does this. This is signified by washing their clothes and also refraining from sexual relations. It's not because, you know, God or Moses finds this disgusting. This is an assertion of it's a special occurrence where prayerful and proper preparation and focus on meeting with God is required. If maybe some of you are remembering 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5, where Paul tells husbands and wives to not withhold intimacy from each other unless they agree during a time of devotion to prayer. And so that's all that really Moses and God are getting at here is you're supposed to set apart these next few days to prepare yourself to meet the living God. And so the truth of this passage is really simple, of these verses. Human beings, we can't come to God as we are, simply as we are. In our own sinful and fallen state, we're unable to stand. And so they have to be consecrated. And then in the middle, verses 12 to 13, you see that we must not trifle with God. Not obeying his instructions will only lead to death. We must not treat God lightly. If God is holy and we don't come to him on the terms that he sets, it can lead to death. And that's exactly what God threatens here, doesn't he? That these are the limits for the people. They can only stand around the mountain. They can't touch it. They can't cross a certain boundary. Even your animals, if they do so, must be put to death. God is so holy that for sinful man or even beast, which is part of this fallen creation, to transgress the boundary that he sets is on par with the punishment for murder. And so the people can only stand around the base of the mountain. And only Moses can go up. And so we must follow his instructions. God tells people how they can approach him. And we'll come back to this again at the end. But we also learn in verses 16 to 19 that we must fear him, that there's a proper fear to be had when we encounter the living God. It says, on the morning of the third day, verse 16, there were thunders and lightnings, a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke. That verse literally says Mount Sinai, smoke, all of it. So it's not just wrapped in it. It's almost like just cloud of smoke covering the whole thing. Because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. So I read verse 20 there, but focus on verses 16 to 19. So on the third day, God comes down, and with him comes thunder, lightning, trembling, a trumpet sound, smoke, and fire. Sights and sounds that would overwhelm any human being. Think about if there's ever been a time when you were stuck in a severe thunderstorm, or, I was stuck in one. I have vague memories as a kid, being at a baseball game or something and a storm rolling in. And the only thing you want to do at that point is get to your car and go home, right? Because the sights and the sounds can be so intense. Or maybe for some, it was a tornado or an earthquake or a hurricane, or in New England, a very intense nor'easter, right? And some of you may be able to remember the fear that you felt, the desire for it to be over. And why? Because it was out of your control. It was terrifying. It was something that was, even though we have scientific explanations for why these things happen, seem otherworldly, right? And so the people rightly fear what is going on. But why do they fear? And why should we fear God? Is it just because we and them, they don't want to get struck by lightning and neither do we? Is it just because of the sights and sounds that they're seeing? While that may be part of it, it is much more profound than that. We don't need lightning and thunder and fire and smoke in order to be struck by the holiness of God. What is really happening is the people are being struck by the utter holiness and separateness of their God. They're terrified because they realize that God is something not like them. When sinful human beings are confronted with the presence of a holy God, it's terrifying. And so the reason we struggle to properly fear God is because we fail to understand how flawed and sinful we often, that we are as people. even Christians can fail to understand this. I'm a sinner, blah, 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 right? But We often spend a lot of times justifying ourselves, telling ourselves we're good people, we do our best, we don't kill nobody, we provide for our families. You know, it made me, to give you an illustration, my wife and I just finished watching a show on Hulu based off a book that Lindsay had read. In the show, one of the main characters portrays herself as a perfect wife and a mother and all-around person. But what becomes very clearly in the very clear quickly in the show, and I think she gets even worse as it goes on, is that she's not what she gives off to be. She's actually a pretty bad person in many ways. And so though she's rich and she works hard and provides for her children, she's not the image she gives off. Now, in the last episode, her husband confronts her with a recent trip that she took on business. He confronts her with his knowledge that she met up with an old boyfriend and had dinner. And he also knows that she did this like 15 years ago as well. And so he confronts her with the evidence of this. And the first words out of her mouth is this. She says to him, her husband, "I'm a good person, Bill. I'm a good wife and a good mother, and everything I have done or haven't done has been for this family." You see, what she's doing in that moment when confronted with her own sin is what we so often do, which is we seek to hide how bad we really are. We seek to downplay it. But can I just say, when we are confronted with the holiness of God, when he displays himself as he is, we truly have nothing to say. We have no defense. We see our unholiness clearly. And notice in this scene here, God comes in a thick cloud. His holiness is not even being revealed in full. The cloud is like a veil between him and the people, which is why you have the veil in the temple later on that separates the Holy of Holies. No, he is separated. Even a glimpse of his holiness here is enough for the people to fear and revere the living God. And so none of us is prepared to meet him on our own merits. And so how can this God, who is infinitely holy, have a relationship with people who are not? Both here in Exodus 19, but also speaking as Christians. How can God beckon the Israelites and us today to know him, love him, and rightly fear him and revere him without being consumed by all that he is? Which brings us to our last point. We need a mediator. We need a mediator. Now let me read verse 9 to you and then continue reading verses 20 to 25. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever." And so then verse 20, the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. Now in verse 9, God made his purpose clear of why he was coming down, so that the people would believe that Moses was God's mediator, that they would believe in Moses forever. And now in verses 20 to 25, after his grand arrival, God calls Moses and only Moses up the mountain. And then he proceeds to say, "Okay, now go back down and tell them not to try to break the boundary." And Moses sort of responds as in the sense of, "Yeah, you already told us that." So we don't know if something was going on, if the people were getting curious, maybe some were contemplating going past the boundary. But again, God highlights the utter seriousness of that boundary marker. And so they continue talking. God tells Moses to bring up Aaron, and we'll see that in chapter 24. And then Moses goes down and tells the people, do not cross that boundary. So let's think about this for a minute. We saw over and over again that Moses has gone up the mountain and down the mountain. And only Moses speaks directly to God. Moses is the only one who goes into the thick cloud and does not perish. You see, Moses is the mediator who warns the people and keeps them from dying. He's the in-between. And for as majestic as this encounter is on Mount Sinai was, I want to say that we Christians have experienced a better one. Us sinful, unholy people needed a mediator in order not to die before a holy God, and praise God, we have one. I want to read to you from Hebrews 12, where the writer actually picks up on this very scene. This is what the writer says in Hebrews 12, 18 to 24. He says, for you, so he's talking to Christians, have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, in darkness and gloom in a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you, church, have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, what is he saying? Those who are in Christ, obviously, he's saying, have a better mediator. And he pulls up the blood of Abel. Now, when Cain killed Abel in Genesis, God tells Cain, he says, your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. What he's saying is, it's saying, justice, avenge me, avenge my murder. And the writer of Hebrews is saying that while Moses was a mediator in some ways who kept the people from dying, Jesus Christ is the ultimate mediator. Because when he died on the cross, when he spilled his blood, it cried out, forgive them, accept them. Whereas Mount Sinai was a place of fear and trembling, if we are in Christ, then we have come to Mount Zion, where there is nothing but joy and celebration, where there's no longer fear, but confident access to God. And how is this? Because the judgment of God came upon Jesus on the cross. Jesus paid the penalty for sins. God's, if you will, the thunder, the lightning, the darkness, the consuming fire came down on Jesus Christ. And now there is no thick cloud between us and God. Or to use the language of the Gospels, the veil has been torn. We're able to approach a holy God because we have his own Son as our mediator. We're delivered from fear of dying before his presence, because we're accepted by the merits of another. And so I just want to speak, I'm going to end here in a minute, to any non-Christians. Can I just make clear that if you meet God face to face, which will happen either when you die or when Jesus comes back, if you have not come to believe in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, if you have not seen your own sinfulness and your need for a Savior, then can I just be honest with you? You will not be prepared to stand before God. In fact, you won't be able to stand before a holy God. You will only experience in that moment fear and trembling, and in the end, it'll lead to eternal death. Nobody can stand before a holy God without Jesus Christ as their mediator. And so I'm asking you to please consider Christ. Please realize your unholy state and look to him, the Holy One, for salvation. Turn from sin. Place faith in him. I promise he will have you. And his perfect love will cast out all fear of punishment. Because there is no fear of punishment for the Christian. Because a holy God has taken it upon himself in his Son. His Son has taken our place, the righteous for the unrighteous. And so will we meet God on Mount Zion or meet him on Mount Sinai? And so consider Christ this morning. And Christians, those of you, as the writer of Hebrews says, who have come to Mount Zion, rejoice. You have come into the heavenly city. Your names are enrolled in heaven. You will be able to stand before our holy God, the judge of all, because you have come to believe forever in God's Son, Jesus Christ, in the better mediator of a new covenant. You have been covered by his blood, forgiven, accepted, and you are prepared to meet God. And in fact, as Christians, we are actually looking forward to the day when we see our Savior face to face. And so let these things spur you, like I said earlier, to holiness. We are God's treasured possession in a way that the Old Testament saints could never know. The holiness of God has now actually come directly into our lives. We are the temple. We have the Spirit. We have been consecrated. Christ is our sanctification. And we are now empowered to live out the holy calling that God has given to us. And so, be spurred to holiness and tell people about this message, that there is a holy God and we are unholy, but that he has sent his Son in our place to then count us as holy before him. And knowing this, we can truly sing along with John Newton in his great hymn, Amazing Grace. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. So let us continue proclaiming the excellencies of the one who redeemed us, who relieved us of our fears, and who showed us amazing grace. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for your word. Thank you for being confronted in chapter 19 with your holiness. Father, we realize that outside of Christ, we have no merit. We have no standing before you. And yet, in your mercy, in your grace, you provided a mediator. You provided your own Son to inaugurate the new covenant made in his blood that has won us forgiveness of sins, access to the Father, peace with God, and has made us counted as righteous and holy in your sight because of what Christ has done. And so in light of that fact, would we now be spurred, motivated to holiness? Would our remembering of the redemption you've bought for us motivate us to continue walking in obedience? The obedience that comes from faith, as Paul says in Romans. And so, Lord, thank you that you have saved us and that you have called us to be your treasured people out of all the earth. And now you've called us to be a kingdom of priests, to proclaim this message to everyone and to be a holy set apart nation, declaring your excellencies. So, Lord, I pray that we would be motivated today. Pray that by the power of your Spirit, we would seek to love and obey you with all that we are in light of the great salvation you have won. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.